You would take your Bible and turn to the book of Mark, the gospel according to St. Mark, Mark chapter 11, verses 22 to 24. We read, "So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have faith in God. For assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them.'" As far as the reading of God's word. Now, in our study of the Gospel of Mark, we've been considering the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. And these two narratives depart from the normal and usual stories that have been recorded up until this time in the book of Mark. The evangelist has been unfolding to us the life and ministry of Jesus. And remember, Jesus' name is Jehovah Saves. And Mark has been showing how Jesus fulfills his own name or enacts his own name throughout the gospel. Jesus becoming Jesus, showing forth the saving power of Jehovah. Well, Christ, we've seen this with Christ in his teaching ministry, that in the gospel narrative, Jesus has taught the good news of the kingdom of God and the presence of the King. He's declared hope to the despairing and proclaimed salvation to the poor and needy sinner. He's preached the forgiveness of sins and redemption through God's appointed sacrifice. He's presented to the people the ladder of Jacob that leads unto heaven. He's discovered to them the way to the Father, and he has shown them the pathway of life, the way to escape everlasting misery. We've seen such things in Jesus' teaching ministry as Jehovah Saves. And we've also seen him do his mighty works and deeds in his healing ministry as Jehovah Saves, restoring sight to the blind, giving life to the lame limbs of those who are diseased, those recovering health to the sick and delivering from oppressive spirits, even raising the dead to life. And then we've seen Jesus in his ministry toward the disciples, being patient with them in his dealings, being mindful of the weaknesses of his followers and their preoccupations with matters of the world, being long-suffering toward them in their self-absorption and their little faith. And yet we've seen that in the way that Jesus deals with his disciples, that he does so with great tenderness, with long suffering, and eminently he manifests his love and compassion toward his people. But this text of the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple stands out and is different from all these other works or words or deeds of Christ. They proclaim to us that Jesus did not merely come to bring salvation, but that Jesus also comes to bring judgment. It is a theme of the Old Testament prophetical literature that the prophets act like covenantal lawyers for God. They're sent to the children of Israel to prosecute against them, to bring indictments against them on the basis of the law of the Lord. And now Jesus, we see, is the culmination of the prophets. He is the chief prophet, the final and last prophet who comes to bring covenantal curses against Israel for their idolatry, their waywardness, but chiefly their unbelief. Israel had been rebellious and stiff-necked in their arrogance and self-righteousness, and now they have rejected Messiah and are planning the destruction of the Christ. But the time for patience and forbearance is coming to an end, and that's what's declared in that cleansing of the temple and in the cursing of the fig tree. That which Jesus performs spiritually is going to be performed literally, actually, and historically in the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple only 40 years later. But then we move into this new section that begins with an exhortation to faith and then instruction on prayer. And we might be puzzled by this, as it's puzzled many interpreters, and begin to ask ourselves, what does all the preceding discourse have to do with what follows? And yet, if we look to the Gospel of Mark and consider the ways in which Jesus deals with his disciples elsewhere, we see something of a parallel only a chapter or two earlier. And Jesus dealing with the rich young ruler, which was a very sad story, a young man who walks away from the Lord, not embracing the invitation that Christ had given to him. Yet Jesus uses that opportunity in order to teach and instruct his disciples. And it seems that Jesus is doing the very same thing here. He's doing something akin to what the Apostle Paul was doing in Romans chapter 11 when he says, hey, look, you see that these Jews, these people who were once the covenant people of God, you see that they have been broken off because of unbelief. Do not boast in yourselves. Do not glory in yourself as if you're better than them, but rather glory in God and exercise faith in the Lord. For it is by faith that you stand, and it is because of unbelief that they were broken off. I think that might be part of the reason for the transition, something akin to that. But another element may be just be a general application that leads to this transition. That Jesus is pointing to this judgment of God upon Israel, and what are we to conclude as the children of God when we see the judgments of God, but that we are called to faith and prayer? You remember Jesus dealing with those who came to him and asked him about the Tower of Siloam and how it fell on 18 people and killed them. And they said, were they worse sinners? Did they deserve that more than another? And Jesus says, well, no, the application that you're to draw from the judgments of God are that you are to trust in the Lord and put your faith in him. Otherwise, you too will likewise perish. And so it seems that Jesus, for a number of reasons perhaps, is transitioning and using this opportunity to teach his disciples something about the nature and gift of faith and of the ordinance and means of prayer. That in the midst of God's judgments, we are to confess our utter unworthiness, acknowledging our own sinfulness, and glorying in God's wisdom and power and justice, while at the same time trusting in his promise of grace and mercy through Christ Jesus. And I can't think of anything more contemporary than this message that Jesus teaches us this morning. That our nation is not the nation of Israel, and it's not the new Israel, but it was a nation at one point that did experience great manifold blessings of God. It seems to be underneath to some degree of the Lord. But what are we to do with that knowledge as we look upon the judgments of God that come upon the nation, whether they're economic or whether they're social, whether the fact that we're just losing our minds and we are beginning to not even be able to grasp basic things like men are men and women are women? But what are we to learn from that? To grow in animosity and hatred? Are we to be lifted up in pride toward our neighbor that we're not as crazy and as insane as they are? Or rather, are we called to be humbled? Are we rather called to faith and prayer? And it seems that it's very applicable to us in our condition, that we are being called likewise in the midst of the judgments that we see in the earth. We are called to exercise faith in God and to be people who are given to the ordinance of prayer. Now, consider with me again, verse 22, what Jesus says. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. Now, notice that this is a command of Jesus. This is a command of Jesus. Those who hear the command and do not obey it are guilty of disobedience to Jesus, who do not believe. Faith is commanded in Holy Scripture. Have faith in God. Now, what's so interesting is that this phrase is teaching us actually something about the nature of faith, because our New King James Version translates this differently from a more quote-unquote literal translation, which is really, have faith of God. Have faith of God. Jesus is teaching us something about the nature of faith. This phrase, the faith of God, is also found twice in the Pauline epistles with respect to Christ, the faith of Christ. Galatians 2:16, Philippians 3:9. We're told that we are justified by the faith of Christ. If you use the King James Version, and I know that some of you do, you'll be able to see that in Galatians 2:16 and Philippians 3:9. It is a more literal translation of those passages. Now, clearly, the meaning of the grammar is that that noun, God or Christ, is the object of faith. But beyond that, it's teaching us something about the nature of faith. It's communicating to us that this faith is not of ourselves, but is of God. It is of Christ. That Jesus Christ became a true man. And he was endowed with all the graces that can be given unto the human heart and soul. And as Jesus exercised faith in God, he also did so not for himself, but for us. That's why this is one of the benefits and fruits of the incarnation, so that all that Jesus has done in his own life as the obedient Son of God, exercising the grace of faith, it's that same faith that he deposits into you. It's the faith of Christ that he deposits into you, believer. It's not, Jesus did not exercise a different faith than the faith you possess if you're in Christ. But it's the same grace. Can we comprehend that? What a marvel and a mystery that the grace which dwelt in Christ is communicated to us in regeneration. And what does this mean? Well, it means that this faith is supernatural in its origin. It is a supernatural grace. Faith is the gift of God bestowed upon God's elect, infused into them by the operation and ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul explicitly attributes the authorship of this grace to God himself in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And again he says this in Philippians chapter 1 verse 29. For to you it has been granted. It has been bestowed graciously as a gift from God to believe on behalf of Christ. That's on the basis of the merits of Christ. On the basis of the faith of Christ Jesus, you receive faith. The grace of faith to exercise in Jesus Christ. The faith of which Jesus is commanding and commending to his disciples is supernatural faith. It is not a faith that is natural to the fallen human heart. There are kinds of faith that are in the world that is a kind of trust or dependence or belief, but it is not the kind of faith that the Scripture speaks of if we're speaking about the natural man. As Thomas Watson would put it, he would say something like this. He would say, the grace of faith is a flower that does not grow in nature's garden. It is not that which you will find in nature. It is something that is above nature. It is the grace of God that comes down upon us from the Father of lights, as every good and perfect gift does. It is not that which we can create. It is not that which we can conjure up. It is the gift of heaven. And therefore, being the gift of heaven, it is precious in the sight of God. If 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold. The Father accounts the faith he's bestowed upon you as precious in his sight. It delights the heart of God when we possess and exercise faith in his Son and in him. Now, this faith that we're talking about is what we call saving faith. But we need to be clear about this. Jesus is not talking about the operation of saving faith that we often think of. When I say saving faith, you almost immediately assume the grace of faith whereby we look to Jesus Christ as the object of our justification and pardon from sin. But that's not the operation that he's speaking of. He's speaking of the same grace, but a different operation of faith. This is faith, saving faith, real, genuine faith, in a new or distinct operation. It is, in this passage, speaking about resting and relying upon God himself for all things. It is more, in a sense, a general confidence and belief in God to provide for all things as we view him in all his glorious attributes and as we trust in the Lord who works all things for the benefit of his people. It is this general confidence that is grounded in the merit and mediation of Jesus Christ upon which we rely upon God the Father. We believe in God through Jesus Christ. It is the satisfaction of Jesus that provides the foundation of faith in God. Apart from Christ, a man cannot have faith in God and trust in him and rely upon him and be assured that God is for him and with him and he will do and work by his mighty and powerful attributes for the good of that individual. They have no confidence without Christ, without his mediation. But it is a faith through Christ unto God, of which the Lord Jesus here is speaking. And this is so very crucial. This, children, please listen. This is why it is so very vital and important that you possess a true faith. Because if we lack this grace, then we lack the vital element for union and communion with God. We are, without this grace, we're dead in our sins. Without this grace, we have no forgiveness. Without this grace, we have no saving enjoyment or knowledge of God. Without this grace, we are in a lost and miserable condition. Without this grace, our whole person is unrenewed. In our mind, in our will, and in our affections. We are still bound in our iniquities, and our affections could never be set upon the things of glory and of heaven. This is the indispensable grace, my friends. And so the Apostle Peter says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Be certain that you have this faith which unites unto God in Christ, this faith that leads unto true fruition of soul and fructification, bringing forth fruit. I love that old word. Bringing forth fruit in our life. But Christ is speaking to his disciples, isn't he? He's not speaking primarily to any unbelievers. He's speaking to his own disciples, which makes you ask the question, why is he asking believers to believe? Why is he commanding faith of those who already believe? Well, it's obvious. Because our graces are in need of continual exercise and action, that they might grow. We are actually commanded not only to believe, but to grow in grace, Christian. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, we read, "Grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." And you see, believer, this grace is the mother grace. By which I don't mean it's the big grace, it's the mother grace. But insofar as it gives birth and life to all of her children. And all the other graces like love and patience and joy and peace and forbearance and all these beautiful graces that adorn the soul of believers, they are all put in exercise and they all grow in maturity as faith is ever increasing. Grace in our soul is not something that remains stagnant. It is something that either increases or diminishes daily. Now, we have to be careful about this and we don't misunderstand that as if grace, true grace deposited in the soul of a Christian could ever be entirely viscerated and entirely destroyed. Never. God forbid. That would be to do an injustice to the satisfaction of Christ and to the work of our Lord, who not only pardons, but leads us on in sanctification. But we also have to understand that as we are to grow up in Christ, our graces do indeed either increase or diminish on a daily basis, on an hourly basis. And this is important for us to grasp and understand because it works to the comfort and experience of our communion with God. It rests upon the increase of our grace. So that is to say that although we are not justified by the amount of grace we have, and although we are not justified by the amount of faith that we possess, Christian, in order to enjoy Christ and experience comfort in the Christian life, it very much does depend on how much faith you possess. Say, don't really like that. You know, I don't really like that you're kind of putting the ball in our court. Well, dear Christian, I'm not putting anything in your court. Jesus is. Jesus said, have faith to believers, calling them to continually strive to exercise faith and grow up in grace. J.C. Ryle, I can't think of a more tender-hearted minister in the 19th century than J.C. Ryle, but this is what he said as well. According to our faith will be the degree of our peace, our hope, our joy, our decision in Christ's service, our boldness in confession, our strength in work, our patience in trial, our resignation in trouble, our sensible comfort in prayer. All will hinge on the proportion of your faith. And you know this to be true, intuitively. Do you apprehend the love of the Lord toward you when your mind is filled with only his wrath and indignation? No. What must you do? You must receive the promise of God by faith and believe that he is merciful and gracious toward you. How are you going to endure under trial? By telling yourself over and over again that you cannot possibly endure under trial? That is not how you endure under trial. But it is by looking outside of yourself unto Christ and saying, his grace is sufficient. He indeed shall carry me. My confidence is in him. And the more you trust him, the more comfortable your dependence upon him, the more peace you have. Am I speaking things that we don't know or have experienced as believers? When you put things in the hands of God and you cast your care upon him, that's when you're able to lay your head on your pillow and say, all is well with my soul. Because you're exercising faith. You're not lying in unbelief. So the proportion of our faith will be to the experience of our communion with God in this life and the joyful experience of that communion. Now, Christian, can you actually say that you want to be content with little grace? You say, no, I have faith enough to get me into heaven, but I don't want any more faith than that. I mean, is that the way that we treat earthly things? Would you like more money? If I'll write you a check right now for more money, who wants more money? Everybody wants more money. But then I say, brother, sister, don't you want to increase in faith? Oh, don't put the increase on faith on me. You don't want more faith? You don't want to trust the Lord more? You don't want to know more of his love to you? You don't want to know how it is that you can walk through storms and know that he is beside you in the boat who can still storm the waves? You don't want to walk through valleys knowing that your shepherd is near, who says, I'm your shepherd that leads you through the darkness of the valley of the shadow of death, and no ill shall come upon you. You don't want to know his comfort in those times? Of course you do. Of course we do. We ought to have a holy greed for grace. There's one area that you can be greedy in the Christian life, and that is for grace. Be greedy, Christian, for grace. I want more grace. I want more of Christ. I want more of the life of the Lord coursing through my heart. That no matter what the trial, no matter what the circumstance, no matter what the storm, no matter what the temptation, I'm not looking in. That's not faith. And I think that's what we hear. When I say, brother, sister, we need to increase in faith. And you say, oh, no, you're telling me I gotta conjure something up. No. Faith is looking outward, not looking inward. Faith is looking to Christ. Faith is humbly trusting, depending upon him. You don't want more of that in your life and in your heart and in your Christian experience? Of course you do, dear child of God. And Jesus is commanding that we do exercise that grace. But thank God that what he commands, he grants by his grace. As the great theologian Augustine, he prayed, Lord, command what you will, but grant what you command. And that is our plea. Jesus, you tell me, have faith, and I say, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Help me to exercise this grace of faith, that I might have an ever-growing, ever-increasing faith that is not rooted in me. It is the gift of God in heaven, and it is wrought by the Holy Spirit, and it is rooted in the merits of Christ, not mine own merits. And as I look out from self to Christ, I grow in this faith. And to this end, God has provided us with means, appointed means of his grace. He's given to us his word in which he's disclosed himself. Dear Christian, imagine what it'd be like to be a Christian without a Bible. To have only nature to lead you back to God. Now, I'm not saying that we cannot know much of God through nature, and we cannot contemplate these things and bring our minds unto heaven through them, for they have the fingerprints of the Lord upon them. But, dear Christian, is there anything like the Holy Scriptures? Is there anything like the promises of the Lord? Is there anything like the commands of God which are most fitting and agreeable to our new nature? When we even say commands, why is that a bad word? Love your neighbor as yourself? That's bad? Don't think murderous thoughts against others? Do not covet that which is not your own, but actually be grateful and thankful for what God bestows upon others? The commands of God are agreeable to the new nature that we possess. And God has given us his word as a means of grace. So as we exercise faith, believing the promises, obeying his commands, we grow in this grace that he's bestowed upon us. Faith needs a prop. Faith needs a crutch. Faith needs something to lean upon. And Faith leans upon the revelation of God. Faith leans upon all that God has declared of himself and of all that he has promised that he will do. But the Lord has not only given to us his word, he's also given to us holy baptism and the supper. And how we ought not to neglect these things which are meant to the increase of our faith. And how we are to come to them expectantly that the Lord shall confirm his covenant with us. He shall assure us of faith. And he shall also give to us many blessings through the privilege of prayer, which is another means. And that leads us to verses 23 and 24. Jesus goes on to connect faith and prayer. He says, "For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." Now, Luther called faith a lively grace. It's this busy thing. It puts a man into motion. True faith brings a man and puts him into a holy motion to either render obedience unto God, or in this case, in the case of prayer, faith gives us wings and gives us flight to ascend unto heaven and to present unto God the desires of our heart. Faith is the life of prayer, and prayer is the life of faith. It is the believing who pray, and it is true faith that causes them to be heard. Now, it's not because faith is a meritorious grounds by which we attain from God's hands that which we request, but because faith is a means by which we approach unto God, and without which we cannot be accepted by God. Hebrews 11:6, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Faith is the grace that unites us to Jesus Christ, and through the mediation of our Savior, we come to the throne of grace to offer our petitions. And for Christ's sake, our faith is precious in the sight of God. It is pleasing unto the Lord, and we are accepted in our whole person, which also means that in Christ, all of our prayers are accepted in him also. As we offer worship unto the Lord, they are accepted for Christ's sake. And what this does, dear Christian, in prayer is eight characteristics that I want to give you. Eight characteristics of faith's action in prayer. Eight characteristics of faith's activity in prayer. First, it gives us boldness. It gives us boldness to speak with God as our Father. It gives us liberty as the sons and daughters of the Most High God so that we can come and bring big requests. We can ask big things of God because he is a great and mighty God and he is our God in Christ. And by faith, we come to him with empty hands to receive from him that which we plead for. John Trapp commented on this passage and said, "Faith and prayer are the soul's two hands whereby she begs and receives of God all good things for this and for a better life." Faith comes unto God in prayer and it pleads and begs of the Lord, but it also opens up that empty hand to receive from the Lord that which we pray unto for. And we do so with a holy boldness. It was Thomas Watson, but also Thomas Brooks. Both of them mentioned this about Luther, which tells you that this was just a common story that must have been told in the 17th century about Luther, that Martin Luther was known to pray with such reverence as if he was speaking to God, and yet spoke with such boldness as if he was speaking to a friend. And that's the way in which we can come to God, by faith. We can come to Him recognizing Him in all His majesty and all our littleness and finiteness. But we can also come to Him as He is our friend and speak with Him like Moses, as a man speaketh with his friend. And if you're not convinced of that, you need to go to the Scriptures and see the way that David speaks to God in the Psalms, or the way that Jeremiah cries out to God in Lamentations, or the way that Job speaks to the Lord in the book of Job in the midst of his afflictions. We have boldness to tell the Lord exactly what are the burdens of our hearts and precisely the manner and way in which we feel. But faith's activity is not only to grant us boldness, faith also is active in prayer in that it eyes the attributes of God as we make our appeal to the Lord to fulfill our petitions. Thomas Manton was so helpful on this. He says this: "The soul must magnify God's attributes in prayer and urge them against doubt and fear." Now notice this, Christian. "We doubt not because we lack a clear promise, but because of low thoughts of God." He's saying, the reason that we lack confidence in our prayer, the reason that we're doubting when we pray, is not because God hasn't promised to do the thing that we're asking. It's because we don't think He either cares enough to do it, or He's powerful enough to do it, or that He loves us enough to minister to us in our needs. He goes on, Manton says, "We cannot carry His love, power, truth above the present temptation and believe that there is love enough to justify us from so many sins, power enough to deliver us from so great a death or danger, or bounty enough to bestow so great a mercy." And so he went on to say, "This is to pray in faith, to form proper and right thoughts of God in prayer, when we see that there is enough to answer the particular doubt and exigency." So part of the work of faith and prayer is to be mindful of the character of the God to whom you go and pray, the one to whom you ascend by prayer into heaven. Do not forget His love. Do not forget His mercy. Do not forget His kindness and compassion. Do not forget His righteousness and His power and His glory, His holiness. Do not forget these things as we come unto God and we beseech Him to fulfill that which we pray and request. He is no little deity. He is no local deity that is only the God of the plains or of the mountains. No, He is the God of heaven and earth. He can do all things by His might and power. But we do get that in our head, don't we? And it is because of the lack of exercise of faith. We won't believe God's word. God says, "If you confess your sins, I am faithful and just to pardon you." And you say in your heart, "It's not true. My sins are too great. They're too grave. You don't understand. Most people haven't sinned like I've sinned. Most people don't feel the kind of guilt and weight that I bear." And this is the voice of unbelief. But the voice of faith says, no, God is true in every one of His promises. He is no liar. Scripture teaches no falsehood. It tells me I can lean upon Christ and He will satisfy the justice of God in my place. Oh, the trouble is too great. Surely the Lord cannot remove this mountain. And yet, what does Jesus say? He will take this mountain. He will make it a plain. In verse 23, "Whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he requests or asks." Now, this is clearly figurative language. This is the way that Zechariah speaks in Zechariah chapter 4, that the mountain shall be leveled and become a plain, as it were, before God. And also in 1 Corinthians 13:2, the Apostle Paul speaks. He says, as though I have all faith so as to remove mountains. Nothing is recorded in Holy Scripture of any apostles throwing mountains into the sea or moving mountains around. This isn't meant to be understood literally, but figuratively. It is speaking of those great difficulties or those great things that trouble you that seem immovable. They seem insurmountable. They seem firm and indestructible. They seem like there are things that you could not possibly overcome. The Lord Jesus says that we are not to doubt, but believe. Because that is another activity of faith. Faith rises above doubt and unbelief and distrust and is settled upon the omnipotence and the goodness of God. Now, I'm not saying that as believers we don't wrestle with unbelieving thoughts, that we don't experience doubts, but true faith triumphs over doubt. It might be weeks of doubt, it might be months of doubt, but faith will triumph in the Christian. And we will say, no, I believe in the goodness and grace and mercy of God. It is impossible, not with God, for with God all things are possible. And Jesus is saying the same here in verse 23. To believe that the Lord can surmount that which we cannot surmount in our own strength. That nothing is too hard for the Lord to accomplish. Faith, as it's exercised in prayer, also teaches us to be persistent. To be like the persistent widow who continues to plead her cause. To knock at the door and gate of heaven that it might open up. You think of the Pilgrim's Progress with Mercy, who stands outside and knocks upon the door, even to the point that she faints is depleted, as it were, of all spiritual strength, and yet, as she seemingly falls, the Lord opens the doors unto mercy. We read in the Ephesians, the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 18, the Apostle instructs us, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance. Faith teaches us to persevere in prayer. Not to give up, not to cast it aside, but to continue to wait upon the Lord and pray. Faith also teaches us to be vehement, to be warm and lively in prayer, Colossians 4:2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Express the desires of your heart without engaging your heart. And if you engage your heart, will it not necessarily engage your affections? Thomas Brooks wrote this, "A painted fire is no fire, and a dead man is no man. So a cold prayer is no prayer. In a painted fire, there is no heat. In a dead man, there is no life. So in a cold prayer, there is no omnipotency, no devotion, no blessing. Cold prayers are as arrows without heads, as swords without edges, as birds without wings. They pierce not, they cut not, they fly not up to heaven." And sixthly, faith instructs us to pray with all sincerity. With all sincerity. Psalm 145, verse 18. "The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth." Now, I got to quote Thomas Brooks again, because if you are discouraged by the idea of having to plead with vehemency, then you need to receive what he has for us to be instructed in this regard. "It is not the greatness of the voice, nor the multitude of words, nor the sweetness of the tone, nor studied notions, nor eloquent expressions that takes Jehovah, but truth in the inward parts." God wants the sincere heart to appeal unto him. And he loves the travail of the true-hearted Christian. He looks upon not as men see. He looks upon prayers not as men look. Not as those who make a great show of prayer and plead and raise the voice and use beautiful expressions. And too often it is the case that we think that that's the kind of prevail, the prayer that prevails with God. We think that if we only work ourselves up more, then he'll hear us. If we could only speak more eloquently, then he would hear us. But what is sweet to the ear of another human being is not necessarily sweet in the ear of God. But what matters to the Lord is that we come with a sincere heart. That what you plead for, you're not lying to the Lord about. You really want it. Lord, I really want your mercy. Take away the gnawing conscience, but I really want forgiveness of sin. I really want to be right with you. I really want to know you. I'm not playing with you, Lord. I'm not saying, please forgive my sin so that I can feel better as I continue in my sin. No, I'm asking, Lord, for forgiveness and mercy that it might be that I might be unburdened and unleashed from this burden of guilt. Lord, I'm praying for your provision in my Christian life so that I can live to you and to your glory. But Lord, I have such little grace, but I'm praying sincerely for more grace. Lord, I need you to appear in this troubled time. I feel desperate, Lord. I feel despairing. I feel like my faith will fail me. Lord, the desertion is too great and has been going on for too long. Lord, would you part the heavens and shine the light of your countenance, O Lord? I cannot bear another hour without your smile. And the Lord looks upon the heart. Not the eloquence of the speech, not the vehemence of the words, not the amount of words you use, but the sincerity of the heart. Lord, you are mine and I am yours. Make me your obedient servant. But how can we be certain that we shall obtain the things that we request from God? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 24, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Christ says faith is mighty in prayer. Faith obtains its request. But dear Christian, note this, faith is an intelligent grace. Faith is a knowledgeable, informed grace. And faith is informed and ruled by Scripture. And so we read in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So we ought not to abuse this passage and derive from this that when Jesus says anything, he means it in an absolute kind of way, but he's saying anything that can be prayed in faith. Not anything that anybody could ever put into a prayer, but anything that can be prayed in faith. Can you pray for God to give you sinful things in faith? No, you can't do that. Can you pray for things contrary to his will in faith? No, you can't do that. So when Jesus says our prayers are to be in faith and the one who has faith will receive it, he is qualifying it very clearly that it is the things that which faith can lay hold of. The promises of God. The things that he has assured us in his word that he will indeed give us. Is that not the model prayer of Jesus Christ himself? Are we who are the servants of the Son and adopted children? Are we greater than the natural son who prayed in Gethsemane? Not my will, but yours be done. So no, we must always qualify our prayers when it comes to temporal matters. Because those things we do not have a clear promise about. But those things that are spiritual in nature, those things which we have a promise in Holy Scripture, those things we do not pray conditionally, but we pray with absolute certainty and confidence that we will obtain it. We don't pray to the Lord, "Lord, if it's your will to forgive me, will you forgive me?" We say, "Lord, it is your will to forgive me. You promised it, and I'm asking you to forgive me for Jesus' sake. Lord, it is your will that I be assured of faith and that I know I'm a child of God. You do not want me to go through life in turmoil, not knowing whether I belong to you or not. You don't want me to go through my..." What father does this? "Daddy, you're my daddy." "Well, I'm not going to tell you, son." What cruel father does such a thing? "And is it not the will of our Father that you would be assured of faith?" Now, not all of us will attain to the full assurance of faith, but all of us will have a measure of assurance of faith. And the Lord will grant assurance as we pray it from his hands. We don't pray it conditionally. We pray it with confidence. We pray for sanctification. We pray for greater spiritual mindedness. We pray all these things with absolute certainty that he will give it to us. Not wavering, not doubting, not unbelieving, but believing. But when it comes to temporal matters, when it comes to our health, when it comes to our outward comfort, how many things we accumulate in this life, whether it's deliverance even from our troubles, all those things are conditioned on the will of Almighty God. Just as the three Protestant boys thrown into the fire in Daniel, as the oven was heated seven times over, and yet what was their declaration of faith? It was not, "Well, I can speak it into existence. If I only believe, nothing will ever touch me." No, it was, "The Lord our God will deliver us. But even if it's not his will to deliver us, we will not serve your idols." That is the declaration of faith. And yet, lastly, faith teaches us to be patient as we wait upon our Lord to answer and to give those things that we request. Faith looks longingly. Faith looks expectantly. But faith also looks patiently for the fulfillment of his promise. Faith does not exude anger and bitterness toward God because he has not provided in our timing those things which we request of him. Faith does not respond in despairing and unbelief. Faith is assured in God, and it patiently waits on the Lord to do that which he alone can provide. Now, dear saints, may we be those who are continually growing as individuals, but also as a body. And may we prize the grace of faith and the work of prayer together. How I wish, I know this might not be popular, and I don't mean any offense, but I'm just going to say it because it's been a burden of my heart for some time now. I really wish that a room full of believers would be here on a Sunday night in order that we could gather in prayer. I really understand that not everybody's situation and condition is conducive to that, and I totally understand that. But there's not any time, not once a month, not twice a year, that we can gather together as a congregation and lift up all the petitions that we need to pray for as a congregation. C.H. Spurgeon used to call the church the boiler room. It's where the body was being heated. It's where the warmth was being exuded. It was giving life to all of the dynamics and operation that goes on in the church. And how I wish that we could gather more readily, understanding all kinds of providential hindrances and difficulties, but that we could come together as the body of Christ and we could pour out our hearts unto the Lord for all the things that we are in need of. And I pray that it would be to the increase of our faith, the increase of our communion, the increase of our love, and the greater our usefulness in our families and in our society. The more that Christ would appear to us and be with us on the Lord's Day. Oh, how I desire that even if we can't gather, that at least we would be prayerful at home, that we would be persevering in prayer as a congregation, that God would pour out, open up the windows of heaven and pour out his grace and mercy on our congregation. Dear saints, we are living in dark times. We're living in a time in which a 16-year-old boy was arrested because he believes that boys are boys and girls are girls, and he wanted to attend school, and school told him that he couldn't go there anymore because of that. In Canada, we are entering into times that you and I cannot even begin to fathom. In Scotland, there is an individual who's running for office who has promised that if he takes office, he will pass legislation that is not acknowledging religious beliefs with respect to conversion therapy. So that if a minister says that someone's behavior is sinful and they need to repent and they can teach them from the scriptures how they're to live that life to the glory of God, they could be jailed, they could lose their charitable status as an organization, and the minister could be defrocked and no longer be a minister in Scotland. Christians, when are we going to wake up and smell the coffee that we are living in dire times? That we need to be people of prayer and faith. If there was ever a time to believe in the Lord and his word and to rest on Christ, it's now. And if there was ever a time for us to pour out our hearts unto the Lord and beg him, beseech him for his grace and mercy, it is now. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I do thank you for your word. We do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you so much, Father, that we do not rest upon our own strength, that even that which you command us, Lord, you enable us to perform and to do. And Lord, I would be an utter hypocrite to speak all these things and not to ask for your forgiveness, Lord, for how little faith I possess. How little grace I have, Lord. How little is my faith. How poor my prayers. How insincere my heart. Oh, Lord, I beat my breast and ask for your forgiveness. But I pray also that you would do a work of your grace and spirit in all of us, that we would become ever closer to the Lord Jesus. We would prize him more than all things, and that we would be a body that is filled with dynamic spiritual life, and that we would be people who are given to prayer. Hear us, Father, forgive our sins, exalt your Son, meet us in this table, Lord, for we need your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.